All right, there, Saints. Tonight, I don't know how long we've been in this book. It's been a while. But we're concluding the book of Romans tonight. So we're going to get through chapter 16. The message titled tonight is The Servants and the Saints. So if you know Romans 16, or if you read through Romans 16, you recognize that, you know, there's a list of 35 individuals referred to, 33, I think, by name, but it really develops the whole understanding of just Paul's deep, deep personal relationships that he has and why he has such a heart for this church. So let's pray, jump into our study. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to receive just this ministry, Lord, of your Spirit through your servant Paul. The God, by your grace, by your Spirit, that you would, and you did, you equipped him to reveal the wonders of justification, the wonders of grace, the beauty of our salvation, the effortless that it should be upon our part, Lord, and what salvation does. And Father, we're now wanting to continue that ministry to see just again Paul's heart as he just wants to say farewell, wants to ask that they would greet those that he knows and he loves, and Father, those that have been ministering with him, both the servants and the saints that are here. So Father, just give us ears right now to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so for you note takers, the first thing you want to do is this. After you write down the title of the Servants and the Saints, jot this down. 3 John. John wrote 3 epistles. In his third epistle, 3 John, verse 14, he makes this statement. And I think this is why it's so important, because, you know, some people would ask the question, is it really beneficial to read another list in the book of Romans? Have we not done enough list? And now we're looking at names of people that we may not know, that the majority of them were not listed in Scripture, only listed in this passage. Is it worthy of it? Well, in 3 John chapter 14, John comes up and he makes this statement. He says, I hope to speak to you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. His peace to you. And then he makes this statement. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. That's huge. That's huge. To be able to come in and to be greeted by name. It's interesting. It's kind of nice when people remember your name. Some people have easier names to remember. Some people have more difficult names to remember. Like when you have a name like John, pretty much everyone's going to remember your name. Or, you know, they're going to say, well, something like that. You have a more difficult name like Lowell. First of all, 85% of people can't pronounce it. Second of all, the other, you know, 15% aren't going to know it until you get, you know, to know me long enough. But it's an amazing when you can come in and be greeted, to come in and have someone know you, greet you by name. And I think there's this beauty of what we see, because understand that Paul here, as he's been writing to this church, we recognize he had this connection. We recognize there was a ministry that he wanted to do. And now we begin to see, wow, I understand why you have such a passion, because of the amount of people that you know that are in this, or those that you want to begin to greet. And so as we look to this, we're going to just start jumping in and start looking at the list here in Romans 16. Let's go through the first 2 verses. It makes this statement, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So as we begin to recognize here in Romans 16, the first 2 verses where we're looking at the servants and the saints, he points out by nailing, first and foremost, this woman, Phoebe. Phoebe, our sister. Her name means radiant. I love that about just how, when you know a Phoebe or when you know someone who's radiant. And I think what's interesting is this, that there is a certain beauty that when someone knows the Lord, that there's this glow that comes from them. And keep in mind that within the world there are, you know, the A-listers, and there's some beautiful, you know, women that are outwardly where you think, wow, this woman is stunning. But when you have someone who has a love of Christ, there is this inward radiant about them. There's this inward, just that glow of the Holy Spirit. And so her name means radiant. And I think what happens is this. So he makes a statement. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, when he calls the term servant, in the Greek, it's a female form of the word. It's a word that we know of. It's a word called deacon. And so initially in the book of Acts, that's where the deacons began. The deacons began where they were simply waiters on table. Eventually what happens is this, that throughout the church, the deacons themselves begin to grow into their ministry. Initially, we just serve the body here in Jerusalem so that the apostles can give themselves over to prayer and to the word of God. What happened was this, the deacons began to take on a lot of the other ministries. They would take on visitations. They would take on areas of how can I minister here? How can I minister there? And so we have these deacons, and what's neat is this, the deacons can be both men and women. It's just simply, it's a servant. And I think it's important to recognize that here she's a servant of the church. Now, she's a servant from the church of Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is a little port town just outside of Corinth. So Corinth was there back towards the seaside. Then you have this little town, Cenchrea, and that's where she was. Now, most scholars believe that the reason that Phoebe is noted first and foremost is they actually believe that she is the one who's carrying this letter to Rome. We don't know, it doesn't say. It's interesting that he would make mention of her first, and where he talked about, you know, she has some business there in Rome. So whatever that she has need of, would you guys come along and assist her? This is an amazing thing that she can go into a city that she hasn't been and then meet Christians that are, hey, can I help you? What do you have need of? How can we come alongside? And it's just a powerful thing when you can come into a place and not know anyone, but then recognize, wow, in a sense, you're all brothers and sisters, and there's this camaraderie instantly. So what he does is this. He makes a statement in verse 2 that you may receive her in the Lord. In other words, greet her as a sister in Christ, in a manner worthy of the saints. So we remember what we've been talking about. The whole issue is what? Greet her in love. Greet her warmly. Greet her in that ministry. And so to assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many. She is an assistant. She comes alongside and just ministers. So she's helped many, and she's also helped Paul himself. And so we see initially, we looked here to the Phoebe, the first of the friends, the first of the servants, the first of the saints. Next, in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, he does this, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So initially we move from Phoebe, whose name means radiant, to Priscilla and Aquila. Now it's interesting that in the book of Acts, it talks about when he meets them. And I want to take you to that portion. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in the very first verse, Acts 18 verses 1 through 3, it makes a statement. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So keep in mind that we realize that at one point, they're going to come back to Rome. Now, why do they come back to Rome? Most scholars believe, and I agree with this, that in AD 49, Claudius Caesar actually had the Jews removed from the city. He says, you're all gone. So most scholars believe that Aquila and Priscilla were there in Rome. As Claudius removes them, they went to Corinth. Eventually, we recognize that according to the letter that he writes to Timothy, that they went from Corinth, they went into Ephesus, and now it looks like they came back to Rome. Well, we see here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So we understand, they weren't necessarily visiting there. We believe that they lived there. They came from Italy with his wife Priscilla because of Claudius, who had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So we see that here he finds this Jew by the name of Aquila. His wife is named Priscilla. So the name Aquila means an eagle. So, you know, he's kind of, you know, the regal, if you will, but his name means an eagle. Priscilla actually has a term of being ancient. Her name means this little old woman. So I don't know, if you ever have a little kid, don't call her, you know, Priscilla. Call her, you know, Phoebe, Radiant, that's cool, but kind of back off when you think Priscilla's a nice name. No, change that, because it just means this little old woman. Unless, as a baby, she looks all wrinkly and old, then go ahead and name her what you need to. But it's interesting is this, that Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in that order here in the book of Acts. But in the book of Romans, he shifts it and he says Greek Priscilla and Aquila. Why the shift? We don't know. We don't know. Initially, that in the book of Acts, as Luke goes through and he gives the honor to the man, and then of course as his wife. But there are some who believe that the greater of the two in the ministry was of Priscilla, that she was the one who did more of the service, more of the work, and maybe it was because Aquila was, hey, I'm making an income, I'm making this. But in the ministry, they say that Priscilla was probably more prominent in there. So Paul names her first. So take that for what you will. There's a possibility. If you've ever seen husbands and wives, and if the husbands are there working, the wives have more opportunity for ministry. The husband does so when he's off of work. But we see here that they were tent makers. And it's interesting because it says in verse 2 of Acts 18, that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because of Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. You have to understand that this is something about this couple. You have to understand that Paul's a tent maker, Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. And in one sense, there may be this competition in business. And you know what? They don't care. I'd rather have the fellowship, and I don't mind the competition. There's enough people that need it. I don't need them all. Come and be a part of us. Work with us. And so I love the heart, because we see here that he doesn't oppose Paul because they're of the same trade. He doesn't say, well, you know, don't cut into my block here. Don't cut into my area. Don't cut into my city. Go to another city. He simply welcomes them in. And of course, they were tent makers. And so we see, as we go a little bit further in Acts chapter 18, if you jump on down to verses 24 and verse 25. In verse 24 and verse 25, it makes this statement. I want to just lock you in, because this is now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. And now we see what? We're moving from one place to another place. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this is beautiful because we begin to see that here's a man, he's mighty in the scriptures, he's eloquent, and yet all of that finesse, he misses the meat. And so keep in mind, there are some people who are just so eloquent. Every time they say the letter T, you hear the T and it is perfected. They can say the P without popping the mics. They can do all that. And then you have people like me that, not eloquent. But praise God, he's given me at least a mind for the scriptures. So what he is he begins to just want to share of God. And then they come alongside. And then I love the heart because in verse 26, when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla, they hear him and notice what they do. And this is so gracious. It tells you so much about their character. They took him aside. Hey, come on over here. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and say, man, what a dunderhead. You know, you speak well, you know, you got all the eloquence, and but you're missing them. They don't do that. They don't publicly insult him. They don't publicly ridicule him. But what they do is this, in such a gracious manner, they bring him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. And this is just such a beautiful thing. I love the passage of Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness. And there's really this whole understanding of just how they were. They were kicked out of their home. They initially are there in Corinth, and they go to Ephesus. And as they there, they greet Paul. They you know, find Apollos, they begin to minister to him, but they're just so gracious and so loving. You begin to see that in their ministry. And so they now, as we see in Romans 16, guess what? They're back in Rome. They're back in Italy. And what's interesting is this. It makes a statement where he says in verse 16, greet Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers. So you understand she's first, he's second in this, who risked their own necks for my life. No idea where that happened. Somewhere, somehow, they put themselves into an area where they could be in danger simply to keep Paul safe. That tells you a lot more about their character. Scripture doesn't speak of it anywhere. Church fathers have some things, but I'm just going to say there's things. I won't quote any of them because they're just kind of out there. We just don't know. And I think sometimes where scripture is silent, it's best to stay silent versus trying to guess at things. But then he goes in this. He says, and to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So apparently, when they were there, these churches that Paul has established understand the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. And so, and they're greeted and they're welcomed wonderfully. But now we see what they do here in verse 5. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They have opened their home to the fellowshipping of the believers. And this is just absolutely beautiful to see just this couple who's here. And so I love the fact that he begins with Phoebe. He then moves on to Priscilla and Aquila. And now at the middle part of verse 5. He says this, greet my beloved Epaphanes, Epaphanitas, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So we recognize that here he calls him my beloved. If you're a note taker, mark that. And it's important that it's very, very personal to him. And in a sense, what it is this. It's an intimate, intimate term. So as he talks about this man, he speaks to him as he's making this group, as he's naming these things, he happens to call Epaphanitas. He says, he is my beloved. And then he says, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So in other words, he's the first convert that they had. I love that. When you begin to work and all of a sudden God begins to just show you, here's a person that is going to be just a powerful tool. And of course, he was the very first convert. And of course, when you have that, there's this intimacy, there's this relationship that's built up. And so we see here that when you have this man, Epaminondas, who is the first fruits, his name literally means worthy of praise. And so I love the heart of that. First convert. And then in verse 6, he says, greet Mary who labored much for us. Mary, it's interesting. Mary is the Hebrew term for Miriam. And then the Jew, it goes to, or the Greek, it goes to Mary, but it's a Miriam. Now, Miriam, her name means bitter. And so Mary, her name also means bitter in the original language. So, and it's interesting that although her name is in the Hebrew Miriam, I love the fact that she labors. And once again, you just see that this you don't know who she is, but she is this Mary. And you see that she has this servant's heart. He moves on from that and he sees this. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, he mentions another couple. He mentions Andronicus and Junia. Most scholars, and I agree with this, because he mentions them as a couple, as probably a husband and wife. You have a male name, you have a woman's name. The early church fathers have that Andronicus is the bishop of Pannonia, and which is interesting. So he was one of the leaders in the church. So, but he wants Andronicus and he wants Junia greeted. Andronicus, his name means conqueror, and Junia, her name means in the feminine, because it's a feminine word, it means youthful. And so as we recognize, according to what they say, that she's probably his wife. Now, note this. He says, these are my countrymen. Now, it's interesting that when he talks about the countrymen, that you would say, what, they're just probably Jews. So some people will say, well, maybe they're Benjamites, maybe they're, you know, no, we'll just stick with Jews. You're safer. And so we do recognize that here, as he makes note of this couple, they were at one point prisoners with him, which is unique. So at one point, he says, they are my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. So at one point, they were incarcerated with Paul for, we would believe, the gospel. And then he says, they're of note among the apostles. Now, one of two things is making it here. And what's interesting is in the language, both terms make as much sense. And you really can't choose one over the other. The only way that you would choose one is because the context, and context doesn't give you this clarity of one over the other. And so what we see is this. Within that area, we recognize that here, they are, as it says here, they are of note among the apostles. Now, they're either one of two things. Either they are the apostles who are there, are really making note of this couple, as this is an incredible couple. They are to be recognized. And so that's to be note of as the apostles. So you're of note among the apostles. The other thing is this. It could also stand for that these two are apostles of note. And so keep in mind that they could have been ones who were sent out. And it's absolutely, you know, feasible because of him being the bishop of Pannonia, that he could have been sent out. And so when it comes to this area of being an apostle, keep in mind, we understand what a disciple is. We understand what a deacon is. An apostle, the term simply means to be sent out. That's all it is. And so when you take a look at someone who's sent out as an apostle, recognize this, that within the scripture, there are three basic senders. There's three basic senders. The first sender that you would have is going to be the Father. I love that. And who does he send? Well, he sends his Son. And as he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, then we begin to recognize, okay, we understand that the Father has sent the Son. As he sends the Son, we begin to recognize that Jesus is an apostle. I want to share with you just one verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1. The author of Hebrews puts this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So understand, Jesus Christ was what? He was an apostle. He was sent out by the Father. Now, we also understand what? That Jesus had disciples and they became apostles. He sent out the 12. He sent out the 70. When he sends someone out, then what? They become the apostles. And so recognize that most scholars see the apostles as what? As of the 12, the ones that Jesus chose. He chose the 12. And so as we try to recognize, well, what happened to Judas? Well, we know according to Paul's testimony that Jesus said, what? You're a chosen vessel of mine. So however you want to work out the 12th one, you do that within your own heart. But I do want you to see that there is this sending, that's what an apostle is. And so as we recognize these two, Andronicus and Junia, they are of note among the apostles. Either they are a noted apostle or the apostles understand them. But then it makes the statement this, they were in Christ before me. They came to the Lord before Paul did. And he recognized, man, you guys are like my spiritual mother and father in a sense, because you knew Christ and you walked with him long before I walked with him. And it's interesting that I found that within the church, there are some people who can walk a long time and they're solid. There's some people who can walk a long time and it's like, well, I've been in church for 20 years. I've been in church for, and they're like babies because they really don't understand the word. And so they know certain concepts, but they just show up at church, but they never really mature. These two, as we see Andronicus and Junia, if they are a note among the apostles, they would be mature. Where it also says here, that they were in Christ before me, so, or they're a noted apostle. Either way, you begin to see their maturity. So that's what we're kind of looking at with those two. And now he shifts again where he goes now to verse 8. He talks about this one. He says, greet Amplius. Now, Amplius is interesting because once again, note this word and mark this down. He says, my beloved. It's an incredibly personal, intimate term. So initially he said, you know, Epaphroditus, you greet him in verse 5, he's my beloved. Now in verse 8 we see Amplius, he is my beloved in the Lord. And then it says greet Urbanus. Now, and of course Amplius, his name means increased or enlarged, means, you know, to grow. Urbanus, his name means cultured. And so we see here that greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys. And Stachys is an interesting, and then once again, you see this term, my beloved. And in the Greek, it is very unique, it is very pertinent and prominent that these three are noted as my beloved. As we said before, very intimate, very personal. Now, as he does so, Stachys is... his name means, it's just an ear of grain. He's basically the seed is all he is. And again, we do note that he is beloved. He is my beloved. And then it says this in verse 10, greet Apelles, approved of Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. And so as he mentions Apelles, his name means called, and we don't understand anything about him. He's just mentioned here, but he wants to greet him. So as a saint, as a servant, he's greeted here, and it makes a statement, he's approved in Christ. And I love this. So this is a man who, to the one who is legalistic, he's going to struggle with him. But he says, man, he's loved by God. The legalistic, you can't do that and be loved. Oh, yes, you can. When you recognize grace, when you recognize that aspect of just who we can be in Christ, the freedoms that we have, we see that this is probably one of those guys. So we see here Apelles, he's approved of Christ, priest, those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus means that he is a good counselor. But it's interesting that they talk about here a second house church. So you have this household of Aristobulus, and so there's some who say, well, maybe he was just a son of this man who's living there, but there's a lot of scholars who come up and say the household of Aristobulus, that either he's a son or he's part of that church, or he could be both. Then the next thing that we see is this. He says, greet Herodian, my countrymen, there in verse 11. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Again, we begin to see that here, he makes a mention of this man named Herodian. Now, Herodian simply means this. He's of the house of Herod. He doesn't necessarily have to be a descendant. There are some scholars who actually say that this could be a slave. That he could have been a slave within the house. He could have been a servant within the house. And so as he's released, as he's no longer there, that he would still be called an Herodian. But again, he calls him my countrymen, which is what? He's probably a Jew. And then it says, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are of the Lord. Now again, is this another house church, or we, you know, try to figure out who they are? Because he talks about Herodian, but then greet those who are the household. So you understand when he says greet those who are the household, it's referring to a group of people that would be gathered together. And this man here is Narcissus. If you ever have a son, do not name him Narcissus. You think about, you know, there's certain personalities. That is he Narcissus? Narcissus. Keep in mind that Narcissus in the Greek is the word for numbness. The word comes from the Greek word narcotic. In other words, it's someone who numbs you. There are some people who I've been in long conversations with, and my brain is just numb. It's like, you could be a Narcissus. But just understand that he's loved, and it just, his name means that it's without feeling. You're numbness. And so, but he continues in this. As he says, greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Again, we recognize that these are churches. Greet those who are there in Christ, those who are part of the church. So as far as Narcissus, greet those that are in his house. Now, in verse 12, it's interesting. We see greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored with the Lord, and then greet the beloved Perses, who labored much in the Lord. Now we see Tryphena and Tryphosa, sisters. And so I love the fact that we begin to see that these two sisters, Tryphena, her name means delicate and dainty. Tryphosa, her name means delicate and luxurious. And so you have these two sisters, delicate and dainty, and delicate and luxurious. So you have dainty and luxurious, and both of them are just really delicate women. So you have those two. And so I love the fact that he greets them. But now I want you to shift gears for just a moment, because now I need to explain something. After it says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. So we begin to recognize that once again, these guys have labored. They've toiled. And this word labored doesn't mean they just simply, you know, hand out some doilers or hand out some little sandwiches. These women that are dainty are literally their sweat horses. And so it's amazing to see what they do, because when he says, man, they have labored in the Lord, the word means they toiled. They to the point of they're laboring to the point of weariness. And so you begin to see this. But then it says this. After it talks about the two, Tryphena and Tryphosa, laboring the Lord. Now note this. It says, greet the beloved Perses, who labored much in the Lord. And now we see this third woman, Perses. Now I do want you to understand that if you have highlighted already, If you've already made that note about verse 5, where you have Epaphroditus, who was my beloved, you have Amplius in verse 8, who is my beloved, you have Stachys in the end of verse 9, who is my beloved, I want you to see here in verse 12 that as he makes mention of Perses, he calls her the beloved. Now, beloved is still just this great term of endearment. However, when you shift from my beloved to the beloved, what happens is this: you've taken this form of intimacy and you've backed it off just a smidge. You're still loved. There's still this term that you're of the emotion and the love that you have for that person. But when you shift it from my to the, you move the intimacy back a notch. Let me try to explain it this way. If someone were to read Paul's letter and he says, oh, wow, he called Perses my beloved. Do you understand? There's this thought process. Wow, that's pretty intimate for this woman. Should you be that intimate with her? If you've been around me, you know that I have two distinct greetings. For the men, hugs. For the women, handshake. And it's been that way. Now there are exceptions. There are exceptions that when someone is going through a grieving process, someone is going through a great celebration, so someone's just got married, I will give the bride a hug. If someone has just lost her husband, I will give the bride, they lost a family member, you know, those kind of things. So there's exceptions to that. There's another exception where I told one lady, and this was a while back, and maybe you're going to have to change it now, but I said, once you hit the age of 70, I can hug you. And this one, this dear, love this saint. And she could not wait. She came to, Pastor, what? I just had a birthday. I'm 70. Bring it in, sister. Just bring it in. But you understand that there is this thought process of how intimate should you be as a man with a woman as you should be with a man. See, if I hug a man, no one's going to say anything. And if they do, I'm a Marine, and then we'll have another discussion, you know, that I will take you aside and personally explain the way of my greetings more personally to you. But what happens is this: if you do that same greeting with a woman, someone goes, wow, you know, Pastor Lowe, he hugged her a little longer than he hugs everybody. You understand how there could be this misinterpretation. And then what happens is this: the reason I do that is because of this passage, because of this chapter, that there is this incredibly intimate bond and love that he shares with the men, that he has nothing to hide. But then he backs it off just a notch to Perses, that he loves and he calls her beloved, but then he says, the beloved. So it's not my intimate, so I'm not grabbing onto this so that you don't infer something that you shouldn't. And so I, you know, people look and they say, what possibly good can you get from this chapter? Like, man, you get a ton out of this chapter. And for me, it gave me the basis of how to greet a man and how to greet a woman. And so there are some men who still want to shake my hand, but it doesn't work. They try to, but I get in there too close. But I think it's important to recognize and just make a note of this. When he was referring to the men, my beloved, when he refers to this woman that is still beloved, it is now the beloved. And so just keep in mind that it's still, as a beloved, a form of great honor. He bestows that same honor that he bestows upon those other men. Yet there's this difference in the tone of intimacy, and that's all it is. It's just a difference of the tone of intimacy. So hopefully when I shake, you know, if you're a woman and I shake your hand, that you recognize, man, how are you doing? And you recognize that it is not just as this handshake of where you high five and it's no difference. But it is just this greeting that wants to bless. It's a greeting that wants to communicate this a warmth. And when you see me hug a man, just realize that there's an intimacy that I will give to them that I won't to you. I hug my wife all the time. I hug my children who are daughters. I hug my grandchildren who are daughters. But people in the church, I just, till you get 70. But eventually I'm going to have to say you got to get 80. Because I'm way to getting close to 70 now. And I just, people are going to start asking those questions too. So I may have to bump it up and just pray for me to get the exact time on that. So as we move on, we begin to see this. Verse 13, Greek Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Now, here's one where we've talked about, there are names that are mentioned, Rufus, and then his mother, mom. We don't have her name. Rufus's mom, that's all she's known as, Rufus's mom. And yet we see here that the relationship was so endearing that Paul would say, man, she is as much my mother as she is his. Although he doesn't name her by name, you see this intimacy that has come. Now, Rufus, if you're trying to figure out, I've heard the name, I know the name, you know, what is he? Well, his name means red or red-haired. That's the name what Rufus means. And there's two passages that you need to jot down if you're a note taker. Turn there if you're quick in your Bibles. The first is this, Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, what happens is this. Jesus is being marched to Golgotha. As being marched to Golgotha, what happens is this. Jesus himself falters. And he's not able to bear his cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says this, then he compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, all of a sudden, you got this random guy in Jerusalem. And yet Mark understands something about this guy. He's the father of two children, two boys that we know. Why is this? Well, I love the fact that most scholars believe that through bearing the cross, that Simon the Cyrenian literally gave his heart over to Jesus Christ. He's like, there's something about this man. Uniquely is this. I want to share with you just a little bit of the history of the cross and what the Romans do for the cross and why this is so important. Just as an aside, that is a powerful aside. But what happens is this. According to Roman history, that when you carried your cross, it was a sign, it was a demonstration of you bearing your guilt. Interesting. When you carry the cross, it's a sign of you bearing the guilt of your crimes, carrying your cross. The amazing thing is this, that Jesus doesn't carry his cross. He has no guilt. He has no crime. But Rufus now, or not Rufus, but Simon, the Cyrene, the father of Rufus, he carries that cross. Now, catch this. If he's carrying that cross, he's carrying his crime. He's carrying the bearing of his guilt. But note what happens when that cross gets to Golgotha. Simon's crimes, Simon's guilt, he doesn't go to the cross for his own. Jesus goes to the cross for Simon's crimes. He goes to the cross for Simon's guilt. He goes to the cross for Simon's sins. Simon carries his cross. Jesus now takes that cross and says, I will bear your guilt. I will bear the crimes. I will do it, but I won't carry the cross because Romans says that's bearing my guilt. No. I will pay for your guilt, but I won't bear the guilt because I have none, but I will pay for yours. Just amazing thing how you see just it's unfolded here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's another passage I want you to be aware of found in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, it begins this in verse 1. Now, the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. There are many, many scholars, and I would have a tendency of saying, I think there is truth to this, where they say that Simeon, who is called Niger, is the same as Simon the Cyrenian. Simeon, who's called Niger, he's called Niger because he's a black man. Cyrenian is there of the dark culture. And so we begin to see here that they do believe that he was the same one, but at this point he was a leader within the church. And so it's interesting that here, if he's the same man, Simeon, who is the father of, you know, we recognize here he's the father of both Rufus, and he's the father of, the father of Rufus and of Alexander. So if he is of that, now what happens is this, it makes this passage in, you know, Romans chapter 16 even more powerful, as we begin to see in verse 13, Greek Rufus, chosen of the Lord. If he is truly the son of Simeon, the Cyrenian, it's just a powerful word, because what? Not only does he get to know Simeon, but now Rufus's mom. It's like, man, your parents are amazing. Can you imagine just having this man who had the testimony of, I walked the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. He couldn't bear it. And then literally, as I'm walking this, that is a symbol of me bearing my guilt and my crimes, Jesus took the penalty. To be that guy, you know, and then to have his mother, who literally takes on the Apostle Paul and mothers him, you know, where he comes in and for whatever reason, he calls her mom. You know, it's amazing. We had just a couple of days ago had a young man about 30 some years old now, and was a neighborhood boy, and he hung out with my youngest son. And it's interesting because he publicly, we're outside, inside, mom, dad, how you doing? And you look at him and you look at us and you say, how did that happen? Did you adopt him? No. You can understand. He's this man who's colored, but at the same time, he loves us. And he said, listen, you have been like my parents from the time I was little. And he still calls us mom and dad. Amazing. And so we still love him as a son. And so he just popped in, and we had this great conversation with him. And so, but what happens is this, we begin to see that Rufus, who's chosen in the Lord, that God has put a seal on him. And so recognize that we see that here he's chosen the Lord and his mother in mind. Now she doesn't get her name, but we recognize the man, she has a great heart for service. And then it says this, move on from him, and in verse 14, greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. So in verse 14, what we do is we recognize that it's probably another church that is out there. And so within this, he just begins to bring this list of names. And so when you have that first name where it's Asyncritus, his name means incomparable. You move on to Phlegon, and his name means burning or zealous. Hermes, as you notice, he's named after that Greek, or the Greek god who's the messenger. And then you have, as you continue with that, now you see here, and the brethren who are with them. So it's a possible commune. It's a possible house church. You have a bunch of people who are in the same place. Then he says in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So again, it's a possible commune. It's a possible maybe a family with kids, is something that he's greeting. So when you come to this, and I love what happens, is when you see Philologus, if you are familiar with the Greek, Philo is short for like Philadelphia. It's phileo. It's a root of that. So it's the word of love. And then logos, which is the word. He's a lover of the word. So you begin to see that's Philologus. And then you have Julia. So after Philologus, you have Julia. Her name means youthful. You have Nereus, his name means he's water. Olympus, of course, is heavenly, you know, like Mount Olympus, we all know that. But we recognize that within these, nothing is said about them other than here, but they are part of this group of saints. So he says, whatever is going on in that house, whatever is going on in there, greet the saints who are with them. So it's a possible commune, maybe it's a family, we just do not know, but it is, we know it's a grouping of saints. And then he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you've been with me for a long time, I will greet the brothers with a holy hug. I will greet the sisters with a holy handshake. And I will not greet anyone with a holy kiss. But I do want you to see here that although he gives that command, this command is to the church in Rome, it's not to the study here in the upper room. But what happens is this. There are some people who do have that mindset. But my heart is this. There was a culture there. And if you've ever seen in the Middle East, they'll kiss the cheeks. It's kind of like, mwah, mwah. And that's all they do. And there's not a lip-to-lip action. There's just this kiss on the cheek action. And the greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think this is what the term is. He's not so much worried about the kiss, but holy. You understand that you can have a handshake and you can have a holy handshake. You can have a hug, you can have a holy hug. What he's talking about is when you greet someone, greet them in a matter of warmth. Don't just, you know, have you ever seen at the end of a game where you have one side and the other side and they cross over and they're supposed to shake hands? And they used to shake hands and now they just smack the hands as they go through. And I'll tell you what, that's the greeting that many people give. And I think the key is to this. Now, you can say greet one another with a holy kiss. And if you say, lol, you're in sin because you don't. It doesn't say how often you have to do it. There was one man, and he's just this old, old saint. His name was Frank. Don't know why, but he had this tendency that when he met me, he would hug me and he would kiss me on my cheek. Freaked me out. But every Sunday, Frank would do that. Now, here's the thing. He was old, he was innocent, he was sincere, and when he did it, after the freak out, eventually I recognized, wow, there's a warmth to this. Now, that's not the worst part of it. Here's the worst part. One day, I had this great desire to kiss him back. And I did. I kissed him on the cheek. And it was warm. It was loving. So I can be taught. I can do this. But I think what happens is, think about a holy kiss. In other words, don't just mwah, mwah. You can get, there's all kinds of these people. You can hug and you can do that. You know, it's that, you know, pat on the back and you kind of move on. Or it could be an embrace, something warm. And this is what he's talking about. When you greet someone, greet them with warmth. You can have someone, you can shake their hand, or you could do what? You can put your other hand on there and make it a thing of warmth. Or you could, you know, you don't just like, hey, how you doing? And just run off. People know the difference. And he says, when you greet someone, greet them in a way that's holy. Greet them in the way that's warm. Greet them in the way that's loving. Let the communication of the greeting communicate love and honor, and a communion with God. So come with me and commune with God. I want to be with you and commune with God. And so he talks about, greet it with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So in other words, you're dealing with this affection, then dealing with warmth. And then he says this in verse 17 through 19. Now, he says, I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you all to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And then verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, in case you're wondering that why does he say amen at the end of verse 20? And then you see him going on and on and on. In verse 24, he says, and grace be with you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He says it a second time. And you think, are you done yet? No. In verse 27, he says, to God who alone is wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Now, they're not done. Just because they say amen doesn't mean they're done. Just think about this. How many times someone who knew comes to the study and think, he's got to be done. He's got to be. It's past 20 minutes. He's got to be done. And so there's kind of like, and so in wrapping up, And I'm still going on for another 20 minutes, you know. So my introductions sometimes go 35 minutes. This whole amen thing doesn't necessarily end it, but it means this. Agree with that. To when you say amen, you're saying, I agree with this. I'm actually putting myself in agreement to it. Now, the whole thing that he wants you to put yourself in agreement is this. In verse 17, he talks about when this whole message has been loving people, loving people, loving people, and then greet them with this loving way that this holy kiss. You have to understand, love does discern. Let me say this one time. Love does discern. You discern good, you discern bad, you discern these things. And so he makes a statement, I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions. And so you make a note of those. You make a note of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and then avoid them. In other words, recognize who's safe, recognize who's not safe, recognize who you can be around, recognize who you shouldn't be around. And I think what's important is this, that we have taught our children, especially our girls, that you can speak up. If there's a man who's too close that shouldn't be, say something and say something loud. If there's a person who shouldn't be where they're, say something loud. My, our youngest daughter did something amazing to her daughter. They were out and about, and what she did was this. There was this show that my granddaughter was watching. And it was just this cute little show about a puffin and about, you know, where they live. And it was kind of a neat little cartoon. And it was just this little tiny bird, and you have these Australian accents of doing the narrating, and it's kind of fun. But within the show, there was these seagulls. And the seagulls were bad. The seagulls would steal your food. The seagulls would take this. And the seagulls were always bad. What's interesting is this. My daughter had taken her out, and they were in a store, and there was a man who approached, and she goes, he's a seagull. The man had no idea, but my granddaughter like, whoa, you are a bad person. Do you understand? Note those. Note those who are in a place they shouldn't be. Note those who are. And so, you know, there are safe words. There are this. And so, you know, if you have to show your kid Puffin Rock, say, that man's a seagull. Bad juju. And so it's interesting, but he says, note those who cause division, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. You've learned what is love. You've learned what is not. And then it says this, avoid them. Just turn away from them. And those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly. And it's interesting is this, that as they do this, when he says, I want you to recognize something that's contrary to the doctrine, he says, I want you to put their doctrine and the doctrine that I teach you side by side. Put the words that they share and put the words of the scripture side by side. That's how you understand error. That's how you understand truth. And he says, and then those who are such, they don't serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. It's all about them. And what they do is they prey on the innocent and the unsuspecting. And that's what they do. They want to approach someone who's not going to say something. They're going to find someone who's timid. And what I love about this is just, you know, they serve themselves. Everything is, look at me, look at me. It's not looking at Jesus, it's looking at me. But then in verse 19, he says this, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. When he says this, be wise in what is good, recognize it and do that. And the term simple concerning evil means this. The term should probably be better translated unmixed. In other words, be wise in what's good and don't mix in any evil. Be pure. It's a great way of saying just be pure. Be wise in what is good. Know what's good. Do the what's good. But be simple or be unmixed in a sense. Be apart from what is evil. And then he says this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And so we begin to see here that it is God who establishes peace, and he will do that even with Satan. He's going to be crushed under the feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, he speaks of the grace. Now, he says this, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. So now you have the greetings that are from the people who are with Paul to the church in Rome. And then it says this, verse 21, I, Tertius, who wrote the epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now we recognize, Paul, you didn't write this all out. You had a scribe. Yep, he had a scribe. And the scribe's like, can I put my name down on there? Yep, go ahead. It's amazing that we have this incredible, incredible, just this doctrinal, and how many people actually recognize Tertius? You know, it's like, I don't even remember his name until tonight, you know, but he's the writer of this. And as a church, no credit other than when we read, and keep in mind that most people are so bored when they get into chapter 16 that by the time they hit verse 22, you're not even going to remember his name. In fact, do this. When we get done with this study, I shouldn't have said anything. I should have just waited. We should have got done with the study, have everybody's Bibles closed, and then we're just going to go on and have a conversation. I'm going to say, what's the guy's name who wrote it? See how many people actually remember the name. But see, now that I told you, you're like, Tertius, Tertius, Tertius. You're going to get it. But you know why I did that? So that you'll remember Tertius. You should know the guy's name. And so he wrote the epistle, and he says, and I greet you. Now Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. So we begin to see that now the greetings come from those who are with Paul, those who are with Tertius. And what's interesting is this, Tertius, he's actually living in this house with Gaius. Gaius is the host and the host of the whole church. He has a house church in his house. He greets you, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. So those who are upper part of the city actually greets him. And then Quartus also. And so he was one that as we see Gaius, remember, he's the one that Paul said, well, I baptized Gaius, but upon all the other ones, I really don't know who I did. This is the man. And then it says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. So he closes it one more time. Now, this is what happens. When he closes it in verse 24, amen, what most scholars believe, and I agree with this, you can disagree in that, that's fine. But at this point, when he closes in verse 24, Paul takes the letter and begins to write with his own hand now. So this is what normally happens at the end of Paul. He writes his name. He writes a little message. And so Paul is the one that we recognize. We know the whole thing is the Holy Spirit. But if you can imagine now, Tertius gives the parchment of all of these things now to Paul. He says now this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. You understand? Paul is now making this personal. So he's now writing with his own hand. Now, when he says it's my gospel, he's not saying it's mine that's different than anyone else's. Like, I'm giving you my gospel versus their gospel. That's not what he's saying. It's not like my gospel is different. He says, my gospel is this. I possess this truth. This is my, I give to you this truth I possess. It's my personal. I believed it. I received it. And I share the same gospel that we've already talked about how the church in Rome or the church in Jerusalem, they said, yes, this gospel is good. Send it out. So we begin to see that. So he makes this statement, according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And I love the fact that, man, God has illuminated to me this truth. And anyone who goes through the book of Romans says, man, God has illuminated to you truths that are so far above just the average Christian. And so then he says this, but now that's been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, he says, listen, I can't take credit because scripture actually declares these things. So even in when we do say, wow, what a great study. So listen, I'm just reading scripture. Scripture declares these things. He says, the scripture has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. God has given you this word to do one thing, walk it. I love what Paul says. Everything is now being given to you. Do something. Let it change your life. How many times have you gone through a study, gone through a book, and then at the end of the book, like nothing in your life has changed? See, what happens is this book should challenge you. The teaching should challenge you and change you. There should be a renewing of your mind, a sacrificing of, I want to give my life over to Christ. Things should change. And what happens is this, there's sometimes it doesn't. And then what have we done? Well, I got a lot of knowledge. Okay, but you know, the knowledge should do something. The knowledge should change something. This is where I love at the end of verse 26, for the obedience of the faith. To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Christ, Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen? Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for just this passage. And Lord, just all these servants and saints and those that Paul loves and those that he's known and those that we've never heard of. And Father, that we are going to just, for a long time, just keep the name of Tertius on our lips. Keep it on our hearts. And thank you, God, for this man who would pen these words of Paul so that we could receive the fullness of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for those that served with him. Thank you that those who encouraged him. Thank you, Lord, for those that brought the letter to the church in Rome and those that would take this letter to recognize that this letter is of you, Holy Spirit. A letter to challenge us and change us and move us. So, Father, use this word to renew us. Renew our hearts, renew our minds, renew our walks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.